So as you can see from our shared screen, our thoughts today are centering around David, and we're told that he is a man after God's own heart. And I thought it might be fun to begin with a few bits of trivia about David that I came across in my studies, things that maybe are not as well known. I'm sure there are some of you who love these things and know these things already, but in case you do not, we'll start with a brief question here. First of all, how many wives did he have? I don't know if you know this. If we go to 1 Chronicles chapter 3, it lists 30 generations of his descendants, and we read that there were 7 wives. But what's interesting is we actually have 8 names, which would suggest a discrepancy. So it turns out the rabbis, rabbinic tradition, say that Igla, meaning calf or calf-like, was actually a nickname for Mikkel, who you also see on this list. So depending on how you read that scripture, maybe 7, maybe 8, but more wives than I was aware of when I was first, before I started to prepare these thoughts. Another question, I don't know if you know who Bathsheba's grandfather was. This one caught me by surprise. According to 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 23, we're told that Ahithophel had a son named Eliam. And in the other chapter, we're told that Bathsheba had a father named Eliam. Now, we don't know this for sure, but based on that similarity in names, it's quite possible that her grandfather was David's best advisor, which would be really interesting to the story if that were the case. Another interesting piece that I came across, I don't know if you know how close in age David and Jonathan were. We often hear about how close they were, and it turns out that from what we can gather, there's a good chance they were at least 20 years apart. In fact, Jonathan may have been old enough to have been David's father, which is interesting. It doesn't always come up when we consider these stories. So brethren, when we think of David, we have a good picture in our minds of who David is. He's one of the best known men of the Old Testament. We know that he was an upright man. We know he was a capable musician. We know he was a soldier for Israel and eventually became king. But we wanted to take a look at what it was that made him so special. Was it his strength? Was it his wisdom? Was it his wealth? And we would suggest that above everything else in his life, the thing that made him most special was his character. There are really very many lessons that we could learn from his life. There's so much recorded about David and by David. But today we'll look at 3 or 4 specific lessons. So we're told that Israel reached a point where they clamored for a king. But we have to ask, why would Israel want a king? If we think about that, what that would imply about their faith in Jehovah. So if we look at reprint 1887, it suggests that maybe they were just being prudent because they wanted to look formidable. They wanted to be respectable to other nations. And perhaps this is the case, but in doing this, they were forgetting the most important thing that they should have remembered. They already had a king. God was their king. We read in Amos 3, verse 6, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? We know the Lord has control of all. Isaiah 45, verses 6 and 7 tells us that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord. And there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. What need has a nation of a human king when they had so much more? But you see, the nation of Israel had 3 weaknesses. They had a lack of faith and trust in God, despite all the many providences they had received at his hand. And then over time, they forgot. They had a weakening of their righteousness and their dedication to serving him. And in their pride, they perhaps had a desire to appear great to other nations, which it is rather silly to consider this, because what could be greater than the Lord on their side? But it's hard to really understand their mind. Maybe they felt they needed a tangible king, a physical human king to point to. And in thinking about this, do we sometimes fall victim to wanting what our neighbors have? I can think of many times in my life, I've really wanted something. I remember a number of years ago, these really nice new cell phones. And eventually I was able to get one. And then I realized, you know, it was not nearly as amazing as I thought it was when I was watching other people have these things. And I suspect this was probably true for Israel as well. And when Samuel learned of their desire to have a king, he was not pleased. He responded in 1 Samuel 12, verses 23 to 25. "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way." Verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. In the beginning, Saul, we know, was very much like David. We're told he was a very large man, and we must assume he was a good man. We think it was not an accident that he was chosen king. We read in 1 Samuel 9:2, he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Furthermore, he was humble. As we know, God sees not as man sees. And it would seem that Saul, and David after him, was chosen not only for his stature. In 1 Samuel 16:7, we read about the selection of David many years later, and how Samuel mistakenly assumed one of David's brothers was the one he sought. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Although this is referring to the selection of David, I would suggest that the manner in which God selected Saul was one and the same. His decision was based upon Saul's inward parts. Now, in Saul's case, he was apparently both inwardly and outwardly pleasing. We read in 1 Samuel 10:24, where Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people." Now, we have to ask ourselves, if the Lord was providing to some extent what the Israelites wanted, perhaps he was providing someone who also looked the part of this grand specimen of a king. And Saul started out doing well. In his first battle and after his first victory, he doesn't claim glory for himself, but rather he acknowledges the deliverance of the Lord. We read in 1 Samuel 11:13, Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel." Being king over Israel is a good example of the human adage, with great power comes great responsibility. And yet, in the future, Saul found it difficult to wait upon the Lord. We read further in 1 Samuel 13, verses 2 through 14, and we learn of Saul and Jonathan fighting against the Philistines. Some of the specific details are not clearly stated, but it would appear that Samuel commanded Saul to wait until he had come and offered sacrifices to the Lord. Now, I'm going to highlight only a portion of the text on screen. I'll show verses 8 and 9 here, but I'll be reading verses 5 through 14 for you. "Now, the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. Now what would you do? Samuel said he'd be there, but he's still not there. The Philistines are encamped against you. The people are scattering and deserting. Well, I think this was a test. So we know what Saul did. In verse 9, Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings," and he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul in verse 13, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." What we had here was a sin of faithlessness, possibly one of the greatest sins at that time, especially a sin when it's committed by the king of Israel. Now, it's hard to know exactly what was going on in his head, but perhaps he was thinking highly of himself. He may have felt he could be priest as well as king. Maybe he was elevating himself higher than he ought to have. We know that Saul reigned over Israel for many years, and this would potentially have given him a lot of time to repent of his foolish actions. But that's an important question. Did he repent? Later on, we have another key insight into Saul. He was sent to wipe out the Amalekites and to destroy Agag, their king, and yet he doesn't do it. We read in 1 Samuel 15:9, "Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed." So there's an interesting side note about this. How difficult really is it for us to destroy things that are despised and worthless? How much obedience to God does that take? You know, if we think about it from God's standpoint, are sacrifices normally supposed to be things despised and worthless, or are they the pure and the unblemished? Destroying the desirable animals and the spoils that the flesh coveted, things that the people wanted, that was the part that would have demonstrated obedience. And when Saul is called out for his lack of obedience, what does he do? Reading in 1 Samuel 15:15, and pay attention to some of these words. Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we have destroyed." Consider these words Saul is using. He is not taking ownership for his actions. They brought them from the Amalekites. The people spared them, but we destroyed the rest. And that leads us to a very well-known verse, 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, where Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." This obviously is a stark contrast from the very worldly approach that it is better to ask forgiveness than permission. Saul is clearly displaying willfulness here, the exact opposite of selflessness. He is seeking to please himself rather than God. He is doing what his flesh wants him to do and not what God wants him to do. And then Samuel reminds him of the importance of humility. In 1 Samuel 15:17, Samuel said, "Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? and the Lord anointed you king over Israel. Now this confirms the thought that when he was selected, Saul had a humility of spirit. He was little in his own eyes. But it would seem somewhere along the way that changed. And a few short verses later, in verse 35 of the same chapter, we read, Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. He started out so wonderfully, and he certainly was what the people had in mind when they demanded a king. How sad that Saul fell so far that the Lord regretted making him king. And now we fast forward perhaps 15 to 20 years. The Philistines and the Israelites are at an impasse. The Philistines are trying to employ a shock and awe tactic against the Israelites, and they send out Goliath. Now, I thought it might be helpful to have some visual assistance. So I thought I would pick one of the taller humans I'm aware of. So I found this image of Yao Ming of the Houston Rockets basketball team, 7 feet, 6 inches tall. Now, this is already an impressive height difference. We know that Jeff Van Gundy, the standing to the left there, is a pretty average man. We don't know exactly how tall David was, but we know that Saul was the truly impressive one, so let's just assume David was perhaps 5 foot 9 inches. But you see, we know that Goliath was considerably more than the 7 foot 6 inches tall that we see from Yao Ming here. So you think he's tall. Goliath was taller. So we're told in the Bible that he was very nearly 10 feet tall. So I just stretched the picture to give a sense of what 10 feet would be proportionally. That is hard to comprehend, is it not? And so Goliath walks out from the army, his shield carrier walking before him. He's wearing 125 pounds of armor and carrying a spear with a 15-pound head. We read in 1 Samuel 17, verse 8. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you not come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me." Perhaps they hoped that Saul would consider it a challenge and fight himself, or maybe they thought a display of power like this would make the Israelites give up. The Philistines had a technological advantage. They had iron instead of the bronze that the Israelites had. And clearly Goliath possessed a size advantage, but we remember that God shows his strength through our weakness. Let me share with you a quote from Brother Seclemian. Let us consider this remarkable situation in its proper setting. For 450 years, the children of Israel had acknowledged no ruler but Jehovah God himself. After the partition of Canaan among the 12 tribes, they had been under the administration of judges, but their supreme ruler was God alone. Other nations might have misgivings about the justice of the laws decreed and enforced by their kings, but Israel had the absolute assurance that their laws, dictated by God himself, were just and perfect. Other nations led a precarious existence, ever on guard to defend themselves, lest they be swallowed up by another. But the integrity of Israel was protected by the Lord God Almighty. All the forces of the universe were at their disposal if they but remained in harmony with him and obeyed him. And all this was not hearsay. It was demonstrated to them over and over again in ways they could see and feel and hear. Faith was not necessary. To bring about their release from bondage, 10 horrible plagues were visited upon Egypt. The waters of the Red Sea were divided for their benefit and brought together again to rid them of their pursuers. The pillars of cloud and light led them unerringly. In the wilderness, when they ran short of bread, manna was provided. When they wanted meat, quails were sent. When they thirsted in the desert, water poured out of a rock. Many such miracles were performed. The inhabitants of Canaan were dispersed before them, and the land flowing with milk and honey was given to them. Not one man, woman, or child in Israel was ignorant of these things. These events were read, rehearsed, and repeated to them continually by their priests. Wouldn't you think that with such a history of assurance and help from the Almighty, the Israelites would be the boldest and most courageous people on earth? Wouldn't this be especially true of the army, the pick of the men, sometimes referred to as mighty men of valor? And what do we find? One lone Philistine, a misshapen and bloated monstrosity, stands up and bellows defiance at the combined armies of Israel, and they flee from him, dismayed and greatly afraid. But although the majority of the Israelites were afraid, David didn't fear. We read in 1 Samuel 17, verses 24 through 26. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." Which, by the way, does not sound to me like the right kind of motivation. And in verse 26, David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" And then in verses 31 through 37, when the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Then Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." David's private victory over the lion and the bear foreshadowed his public one. We take from this example that we must become masters of ourselves before we can lead others. We have private struggles and private victories, and these shape our character if we learn the lessons God has in store for us. Then, at a later date, we can employ these lessons directly in God's service. In similar fashion, David had learned a valuable lesson from the lion and the bear. He knew he hadn't conquered them with his own strength, but with the help of the Lord. And it's important for us to recognize this too, that God does his work through the commonplace and the humble and the small. And David had no fear because he knew that the Lord would use him and provide a way forward. Reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we're reminded, "For considering consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong." Imagine, Saul was head and shoulders above the rest of the Israelites. We were told he was an impressive man, but at this juncture, when challenged by an unbeliever, he was more willing to let a boy go out to do battle. And then contrast with this the faith that that boy must have had. David saw through that shock and that awe, the attempt to intimidate the Israelites. He saw the core of the issue. Goliath was not just defying Israel, he was defying God. As we pointed out a moment ago in verse 26, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" Now, can this happen to us? Do we let a Goliath experience break our faith in God and leave us relying on ourselves alone? At those times when we need him the most, do we let loose of our grasp on his precious promises? In many ways, we don't have it as easy as David did. We don't have God's hand overtly working in our lives in quite the same way. We no longer have prophets who speak directly to God, But we also don't have the same kind of persecutions. We have a spiritual battle, and we know the Lord is with us in spirit. In spite of our Goliath experiences, we must hold to our faith that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. There's a nice illustration of this, borrowed again from Brother Seclemian. Once, the only survivor of a shipwreck was thrown upon a desert island. He built a hut of driftwood and put in it everything he had. He prayed to God for rescue and scanned the horizon daily for ships. A long time passed while he lived precariously on what he could get from the sea. One evening, upon returning from a hunt for food, he was horrified to find his hut in flames, struck by lightning. All he had was gone. To his limited vision, this was the worst thing that could possibly happen. And he complained bitterly to God, "Why, oh why, was not my situation bad enough before? At least I had shelter and a few comforts, and now I have nothing." Utterly discouraged and giving up all hope, he flung himself upon the ground and wept all night, cursing the fire that had destroyed his hut. The very next morning, a ship arrived. As he was brought aboard, the captain said, "We saw your signal fire last night." Sometimes we give up hope, and sometimes it's at that very moment that God intervenes. Now, what about Jonathan and David? We already saw Saul lose his faith and with it the support of God. But it's interesting to notice that Jonathan is a great contrast with his father, and then his faith was quite strong. Early in Saul's reign, he had the command of 2,000 men, and Jonathan had 1,000 men. And in 1 Samuel 13, verse 3, we're told Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And perhaps a few years later in 1 Samuel 14, verses 1 and then 6 through 15. Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that's on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Then in verse 6, Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." His armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign to us." When both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, the Philistines said, "Behold, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will tell you something." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer put some to death after him. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half a furrow in an acre of land. And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it became a great trembling. Now here we clearly see Jonathan's reliance on the Lord. Because who, relying upon himself alone, would have tried to attack a garrison of 20 Philistines with only 2 men? And based on evidence like this, we would suggest Jonathan is one of the great men of old that we read about in Hebrews 11, verses 32 to 34. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. The actions of Jonathan indicate a deep and complete faith in the power of God on behalf of his people. Is it any wonder that Jonathan would befriend David after he saw his own faith mirrored in David's faith? We might even suppose that Jonathan would have been willing to fight Goliath had his father permitted it. And as we see David as a type of Jesus is hated by Saul, who's the ruler over Israel, in the same way we see Jesus hated by the Pharisees ruling over Israel 1,000 years later. But it's interesting to pay attention to Jonathan's reaction. Does Jonathan hate David? Have we ever considered that Jonathan might have had an expectation to be made king after Saul? One of the oldest traditions among mankind is passing kingship to your children. And just about as old as the tradition of scheming to put oneself on the throne. But David was chosen of the Lord, and where jealousy might have formed in many men, when threatened with the loss of power and prestige, Jonathan reacted differently. We read in 1 Samuel 18:1, "Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself." And later in verse 4, Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. Jonathan is giving to David of his most prized possessions, his clothing and weapons and armor. And by doing this, he is saying he will follow David, even though David is so much younger, because he knows that David is chosen of God. Now, do we find it that it's easy for us to defer to another, ignoring perhaps what we see as our birthright or our reward, something that is owed to us? Do we listen to the flesh and cling to every scrap of glory? Or do we make ourselves humble and pliable and moldable into the image of our master? Romans 12, verse 10 tells us, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." That is the way for us to be. Now, David was having things too easy, however. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. "It happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance." Now, this is a lot of interesting things here. First of all, in the spring, kings go out to battle. But David didn't go. He sent others to go in his place. And then he arose from his bed in the evening. Maybe that means noon, the evening of the day. There's different ways to interpret that word. But even so, it sounds like he's enjoying a life of leisure. It doesn't sound like he's getting up bright and early. The position of the king seems to have become one of privilege, and David had become a bit too used to that privilege. And therefore, in line with this privilege, he felt he could take what he wanted. After all, he was God's chosen. It's starting to sound a little bit like Saul here. He does what he wants. But then Bathsheba became pregnant, and he needed to cover up his sin. And this is a classic case of one error that snowballed. It grew bigger and bigger and bigger and became a full-scale avalanche. So if David can just get Uriah to spend some time with his wife and soon, then Uriah doesn't need to know. But Uriah is not cooperating. We read in 2 Samuel verses 7 through 13. "When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. And when they told David, saying, 'Uriah did not go down to his house,' David said to Uriah, 'Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?' Uriah said to David, 'The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing.' Then David said to Uriah, stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. What could David do? As is the case with lying, continuing in error just digs you deeper. In an attempt to protect himself from discovery by Uriah, he resorted to yet further sin by having Uriah placed on the front lines intentionally. Okay, now wait. This is a terrible sin. It is said that he broke half of the Ten Commandments here. How could this possibly be a man after God's own heart? Repentance is the key word here. We know that Nathan the prophet tells him a story of a rich man who steals the only lamb in the possession of a poorer man. David is, of course, indignant, and his anger burns against this sin, only to have it thrown back in his face as the sin perpetrated by him against his faithful servant Uriah. Now, to his credit, David responds in an honest and contrite fashion. We read further in 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. Now, isn't this so interesting when we compare it to Saul? Think back to Saul's sins. His response was, the people made me do it. And so our question for us is, how do we react when we recognize our sins? In 1 Samuel 15, verses 13 to 15, we read, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. So first he starts out by clearly lying. We did all you commanded. And then when he is caught in his lie, he justifies his actions. And then even then, after being rebuked by Samuel, he maintains his story. Yeah, the people did it. What could I do? And again, Samuel's response is that obedience is more valuable than sacrifice. In other words, it is not better to ask forgiveness than permission. Now, David, on the other hand, his response was so much simpler. I have sinned. So the lesson there for us is to meet our failures squarely in the face, to do our best, and to accept the consequences of our actions. And when we fail, and we know we are going to fail, we say, I'm sorry, I have sinned. And we pick up the pieces and we do better. We cannot deal with our sins until we recognize they're there. David, for instance, really needed a slap in the face from Nathan to shake him out of his rationalization of his error. And the first step of this is the confessing of our sins. James 5:16, a very familiar verse, reads, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. In fact, David even wrote a psalm about his sin, Psalm 51. Now, we know it's not easy to be open about our faults, is it? Only after we have recognized the need to repent can we show regret and sorrow. We know that David fasted to show the Lord his sorrow for his sinful act. He was not able to sway the Lord's judgment, but he was sincere in his regret. And we know this because of the way the Lord responded. Now, in his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul harshly criticized them for the sin in their ecclesia. And their response, which was the appropriate one, was one of penitence. Because we know that Paul wrote to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, we are not to exhibit false sorrow. That's the sorrow of the world, but a sorrow worthy of the children of God. And lastly, we are to replace the sinful actions with righteousness. Once we have leaned on the Lord and sought forgiveness and freed ourselves from the trap of sin, we should then go on the offensive, and we strike out and to oppose deceit and evil speaking and high-mindedness and pride. So I exhort you, brethren, to remember these qualities of David. First of all, to walk in integrity of heart and uprightness. To remember that blessed are the humble, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We should take comfort from the fact that though we're not perfect, God does not expect us to be. What he does ask is that we constantly strive to improve ourselves and to lay down our lives in his service. David made mistakes, and still he was beloved of God. And we know that we too can find favor in his sight. If David could fall as far as he did and still be described as a man after God's own heart, doesn't that provide us an indication that God can love us through our own faults? So, brethren, let us be quick to recognize our faults, quick to repent. Don't avoid the issue. Don't justify our mistakes and explain we had no choice. Just recognize we sinned and resolve to do better. And let us remember David and Jonathan and the greatness of their faith. If they could lay their lives out in physical combat, is it too much to ask of ourselves to give our spirits in his service? So let us love one another as David loved even his enemies and as our Lord loves us. May the Lord add his blessing.